Job, the book of Job, contains the most extensive writing in the whole Bible on the great question of suffering. It's one of the most profound books, I think, in the whole Bible. And I'm guessing that as we read that opening chapter, chapter and a half, all sorts of questions and thoughts were popping into your minds about just what is going on. Because it raises some really deep themes. Can God be trusted? Is he even in control? Is he fair? Is he good and just in the way that he's ruling the world? So I want to spend some time in this book because I think it does something that's really important for all of us. I think it prepares us for life's tragedies. It prepares us for suffering. Some of you will already have experienced sufferings. Some may be right in the middle of sufferings at this moment, but for others, they might lie in the future. And I think it's wonderful that we have a book that speaks to us about suffering as a real and a personal thing. The Bible does not deny that we live in a world that is full of pain and suffering. And none of us, Christian or non-Christian, are immune from those. Walter made that point in his sermon this morning. Jesus doesn't promise us a life free from suffering. Suffering is going to affect each one of us. And for many here, I'm sure it already has. So I hope the book of Job, which we'll come back to a number of times, God willing, later in the year, will help to build in your mind a firm foundation of God's providence in suffering, so that when suffering does come, your faith will stand firm. And I want all of us to be convinced of God's sovereign goodness, even when we're in the middle of suffering. Because the world says that because there is suffering, either there is no God at all, or if there is a God, he's not good, or he's just not in control. They say, well, maybe God would like to prevent suffering, but there's nothing he can do about it. And even some evangelicals these days say that God is not in control. I don't know if you've come across the term open theism. It was coined in the 1980s. It came from America, I believe. And this is the understanding that God has created a world in which even he doesn't know the future, that there are different possibilities that he's not in control of, and because of human choices. But the God in the book of Job, as in the whole Bible, is wonderfully a God who is both good and in control. And I hope you'll see that as we go through Job. Now, the New Testament mentions Job just one time. So before we start to look at the book of Job itself, you don't have to turn to it unless you want to. It's in James chapter 5, verse 11. I'm going to read it anyway. Just one mention in the whole of the New Testament. And James chapter 5, verse 11 says this: "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." So I want you to remember that. It's the New Testament commentary on the book of Job, if you like. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. And maybe, as we've read these opening chapter and a half, you thought it's not very obvious at this stage that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But hold on to that, and hopefully as we go through the book, you'll see it unfolding. Now, no one knows for sure when Job was written, or where it was written, or who wrote it. There are theories. Some people say there are clues in the text, but the truth is, no one can know for sure. And I think that's part of God's intention for us, because the issues that are raised in the book of Job are timeless, aren't they? They're timeless, and they're for all of us, wherever we are. So I think it's deliberate that this book almost has nothing to really set it. Job's all right, he's the greatest in the East, and he is mentioned the odd time or two elsewhere in the Old Testament, but really we know nothing about his family, nothing about the writer, nothing about the society that he was living in. The other thing I wanted to say as we start, that if you've ever read through the book of Job, you may have wondered, where is Jesus as Redeemer in this book? Now, obviously, Jesus isn't named. It's an Old Testament book. But where is his role of redemption? It can't be seen very clearly in the book of Job, although there is one verse that many of you will know that occurs later in Job, where Job speaks of his Redeemer. And he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Jesus is there as creator. We can see that very clearly in Job as we get towards the end. But Jesus as Redeemer, in a sense, underpins the whole book of Job. Because as we look through Job, we can see that there's sin. There is bitterness. There is lots and lots and lots of bad theology in Job. Most of Job is bad theology. And we'll see that as we get more into the book. But there is also forgiveness. And we'll see this as we get to the end of the book later in the year. And that forgiveness is won by Jesus' death, isn't it? At the time of writing of Job, that lay hundreds of years in the future, maybe thousands of years in the future. But it's there. Forgiveness is there. Jesus' role as Redeemer is there. And that's how God can be so patient with the characters in the book of Job. It's through Jesus' future work on the cross. And I think it's worth remembering that as we get into the book itself. So what I want to do is to describe Job and look at this account as to what's happened to him at the start of the book, and then just give a few applications for us. So let's meet Job, the character. Chapter 1, verse 1, tells us clearly what Job was like. He's blameless and upright. He fears God and turns away from evil. So he doesn't seem like the obvious candidate for suffering, does he? He's a good man. He's a good man. We can see in the Bible that there are blessings for obedience, and Job is clearly obedient. He's a faithful believer in God. And there's evidence of God's blessing in his life, isn't there? He's got a family. He's got phenomenal amounts of wealth. If you look at his list of animals, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels and oxen and female donkeys, lots of servants. He's the greatest of all the people in the East, the Bible says. And then we get this little snapshot of Job's life that just shows how much he fears God. What a model father. What a model God-fearing father this man is. Because he's got this reverent fear. He knows that God is holy. And he loves his children. And he doesn't want them to fall under condemnation. It's not that he knows they've done anything wrong, but he's just taking precautions just in case. So he rises regularly early in the morning and he prays for them and he makes offerings for them. And I think, as we've only got a few verses on his character, but by the time we get to the end of verse 5, surely we're thinking, wow, what a man of God Job is. I wish I had a character like Job. But then something very mysterious happens. And I think we've got to be honest that the book of Job contains many mysterious things. There are some pretty heavy things going on in the book of Job. And it doesn't give us a complete answer to the question of suffering. There are still mysteries even at the end of the book of Job. It doesn't give us all of the answers that we might want. But what I hope that you'll see is that it teaches us to trust God even when we have unanswered questions. Even when we cannot clearly see what God is doing. Because we, the readers, as we go into verse 6, are given this glimpse into heaven. And remember that Job never sees this. Job has got no idea what has gone on in the courts of heaven. But we're shown this glimpse behind the scenes, and it's pretty startling, isn't it? This interaction between God and Satan. And because Satan, the word Satan means adversary. Satan is an enemy of God. He's an enemy of God's people. We want to say, what is Satan even doing there? Why is he allowed to talk to God in this way? And God does something that seems very strange in verse 8. I don't know if you noticed it as we read the passage earlier. He draws Satan's attention to Job. He says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." And perhaps our reaction is to think, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? Satan is the enemy. Why are you pointing Job out to him in this way? And I don't think we can give a full answer to that, but maybe we can make a couple of comments about it. Firstly, God is genuinely pleased with Job. God's praise for Job is real. In the book of Colossians, Paul prays for the Colossians that they will walk in a manner fully pleasing to God. God is pleased with the faithful obedience of his children. And I hope that's an encouragement for us. Because it's good that we acknowledge our sins. It's good that we recognize that we're not as holy as we should be, and we long to be more holy. But let's not deny the wonderful truth that God delights in the obedience of his children, even though it's not perfect obedience. And my children are certainly not perfect, but I delight in the obedience that they show. It's wonderful that they're obedient at times. God delights in the obedience of his children. And I think that's a real encouragement to us. But secondly, God is not a fool. He knows what he's doing. And by the time we get to the end of the book, I hope that you'll see that God knew what he was doing. But God draws Satan's attention to Job. And in response, Satan makes this stinging accusation in verses 9 to 11. He essentially says, God, you are a fool. You are a fool. Do you think Job loves you? He doesn't love you. He just loves all the things you've given him. If you take those things away, he will curse you. He'll curse you to your face. Now think how belittling Satan is being to God. He's trying to rob God of his glory. Now, I think we have to realize that God does not need to prove anything to anybody. He's God. You sometimes hear of atheists, don't you, trying to test God. And they stand there and they say, God, if you're real, prove it. Prove it. Do a colossal miracle. Make something jump into the air. Then I'll believe that you really exist and that you're really God. And a God who responded to that would not be a God at all, would he? He'd be a puppet. So God doesn't have to prove anything to anyone, certainly not to Satan. And God knows Job's heart. It's not that God is saying, well, Satan, maybe you've got a point here. I wonder what would happen if Job is tested in this way. God knows Job's heart. But God loves to display his glory before the angels and before men. And so God allows Satan to test Job. And in verse 12, God says to Satan, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. Now I want us to notice that Satan can only do what he's been given permission to do. That is really important to hold on to. Because we're told in the New Testament that Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. but he's on a lead. Now, you might think a lion on a lead, that's not going to restrain him very much, but it's God who holds that lead. So he is under absolute restraint. He can only do what God allows him to do. So Satan goes out from the Lord's presence, and then this calamity, this series of calamities come to Job, one after the other. You can see it from verse 13 all the way through to 19. What happens? Bandits steal Job's oxen and donkeys, kill all the servants looking after them. The fire of God, presumably lightning, we're not told, kills Job's sheep and all of the servants looking after them. Another group of bandits take the camels and kill the servants looking after them. And then finally, and most severely of all, something like a tornado comes and wipes out all of Job's 10 children in one blow. So in a sense, we have two acts by evil men and two what would normally be termed acts of God. Two acts of evil men, two acts of God. Come and strike Job, and it's the narrative is very clear. It's one after the other, isn't it? It's immediate. One after the other, he gets this news. Now, Satan, he wants Job to fall, doesn't he? He wants Job to fall because this will dishonor God. But we must remember that God's intention in our trials is always to bring something good out of them. He wants to grow us in faith. He wants to grow us in holiness. And God's priorities are often so different to ours, aren't they? And I think if we don't appreciate this, we won't be able to make any sense of what God's doing in our life. His desire is not our comfort, but our holiness. Now think for a moment of what you would say to God if he took away all of your most treasured possessions and your family at a stroke. And some of you may have suffered personal calamity that helps you to understand this situation. I'm sorry if this is reminding you of painfulness in the past. You may feel that to some extent you've been there, you've been where Job is. But what does Job do? He worships God. In the midst of his grief and his sorrow and his pain, he says these famous words, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Really amazing, amazing that he can do this. And we might want to say, "Job, it wasn't God. It wasn't God, it was Satan. Satan did this to you." But even though Job doesn't understand, he doesn't know what went on in the heavenly realm, but he does understand God's sovereignty, doesn't he? He does understand that it's God who is in control. And the writer of Job acknowledges that Job is correct. You can see it at the end of chapter 1. Because it says in verse 22, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." God did give. God did take away. So Satan has failed for now, but he's not finished. He's a persistent enemy of God. He's a persistent enemy of God's people. And he reappears again at the start of chapter 2. And there's another scene in the heavenly courts. And in verse 3, God again draws Satan's attention to Job. He uses the exact same words that he did in chapter 1. And then just to rub it in this time, he says, "Job still holds fast to his integrity, even though you incited me," it's interesting, "you incited me to destroy him without reason." So Satan tries a new strategy. And you can see that in verse 4 of chapter 2. "Skin for skin," he says. "All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone, touch his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And again, Satan is given permission, and he strikes Job with the most disgusting, revolting physical condition, these loathsome sores from head to foot. Imagine that, head to foot, scraping yourself with a dirty bit of pottery, trying to get some relief, sitting in ashes, you're not sleeping day or night. I mean, it's almost too awful to think about. And then, perhaps what could have been Satan's trump card. Did you see it? In verse 9 of chapter 2. Job's own wife. I wonder if Satan spared her life for this reason. It's interesting, isn't it, when you think about it, that everything that belonged to Job was given into Satan's hands. But Satan didn't take his wife's life. And now this temptation for Job to sin comes from his own wife, his nearest and dearest, the one who you would hope would support him in this bitter, bitter trial. But we shouldn't be too hard on her. Remember what she's gone through. She's lost her family. And she's seen her husband's possessions taken, her possessions too. So I don't think we should condemn her. But she says to Job in verse 9, curse God and die. Curse him and die. He's abandoned you, Job. Why are you still holding on to your faith in God? There's no point. We're told in the New Testament, aren't we, that there's joy in heaven when someone repents. So the angels are watching. And I think at this point, the whole of heaven is kind of holding its breath, wondering, what's Job going to do? What's he going to do? And Satan's holding his breath, but for different reasons. He's thinking he's going to fall. He's going to fall. And what does Job do? He's so gentle, isn't he? He's so gentle. He doesn't curse God. He doesn't even curse his wife. He just says to her, you speak as one of the foolish women. He doesn't even call her a foolish woman. He's just saying, you're not like one of those foolish women, are you? You're just talking like one. Should we receive good from God? And should we not receive evil? And this great, you can imagine this great cheer going up in heaven. He's made it. He's made it. He hasn't denied God. Satan is defeated, and for the remaining 40 chapters of the book, he doesn't appear again. He's had his moment, and it hasn't turned out as he hoped. Well, I think all this is quite a story, isn't it? It's quite a story. And I just want to make a few applications for us as we come towards a close and sharing communion together. Firstly, I want us to understand what Satan's objective is so we can resist his strategy to achieve it. Because he wants to destroy our trust in God, because this will dishonour God. And in the account of Job, Satan's main strategy was pain, wasn't it? He wanted Job to feel that God was uncaring or malicious or powerless, and that God was against Job. That's what Satan wanted Job to think. So Satan is working in our pains. But we need to remember that God is also working in our pains. God wants us to trust him despite our pain. God wants us to believe in his goodness and his sovereignty, even though we don't have all the answers. I think it's really important to hold on to the fact that God doesn't promise to give us all the answers. Our hearts may be screaming, why, God? Why? 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 But he may not tell us why. He may never tell us why. Because Job didn't have all the answers. In fact, he didn't have any of the answers. And in the rest of the book of Job, we're going to see Job struggle to make sense of everything that's happened to him. But at this stage, Job is willing to bless God in the middle of his pain, in the middle of his heartache and his suffering, and that brings great glory to God. That glorifies our God. So when pain comes into our lives, are we going to glorify God by trusting him in the middle of those pains? By keeping faith when we might feel like just giving up on it all? But I think it's also worth mentioning, although this isn't seen in the book of Job, that Satan also works in our pleasures. He's got more than one strategy. If our pains can lead us to doubt that God is good, or to doubt that God is sovereign, or to doubt that God loves us, our pleasures can lead us either to pride, or to think that God is just unnecessary because we've got everything we need, or even to fill our lives with so many good things that there's just no time for God. So Satan is working in our pleasures and our pains, but so does God. In our pleasures, God wants just our humble gratitude for the good things he gives us. He wants us not to idolize those pleasures, not to turn them into something that's bigger than they were intended to be, but still to have him as our treasure, even though he may have given us other treasures to enjoy too. So in our pleasures and in our pains, let's resolve to glorify God and not follow Satan's agenda to derail our faith. Secondly, I want us to resolve not to be angry at God, and to resolve not to think that God owes us anything. Because you'll often hear people say, it's okay to be angry at God. It's not. It's understandable. It is understandable, but it's never right. Although it is true to say that if you are angry at God, it's better to be honest about it and say so than to add another sin of being hypocritical and pretend that you're not angry at God. So if you are angry at God, say so and then repent. But it's never right. God owes us nothing. He gives us life. He gives us breath. He gives us everything we enjoy, but we don't own anything, do we? We're trustees, and we're sinners. We forfeited our privileged position when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. God is good to give us years of health, or years of marriage, or years of friendship, or years of peace and plenty. And if he takes those things from us, are we going to be thankful for the years that we did have? Or bitter for the years that we didn't? Now, I'm not saying these are easy things, so please don't think I'm saying that this is an easy matter for any of us. It was certainly not easy for Job. But we are called to trust the goodness of God and for God himself to be our treasure. And finally, we see in Job, I think, a model of grief. If you look back to the end of chapter 1, you can see that Job, he mourns. He tears his robe. He shaves his head. These are visible signs of grief, aren't they? He's not keeping a stiff upper lip. The text doesn't mention it, but surely Job does weep. And certainly when we meet his friends, one of the best things his friends do is to sit there in silence and weep. We need to allow ourselves to grieve. And we're to mourn with those who mourn. We're not called to hide our grief and just to carry on as if nothing is the matter. It's not wrong to show people that you are hurting. Think of Jesus. He wept. He wept at the death of Lazarus, even though he knew that he would raise him. He wept over Jerusalem as he foresaw the destruction that would come. He wept in the garden as he contemplated the cross. Life can be incredibly painful. We're in a world where there is sin, there is suffering, there is death, there is heartache. But we also have these Bible verses that say, rejoice in all circumstances. Count it all joy when you meet trials. And I wonder if sometimes we think that those verses are telling us to kind of smile through gritted teeth as we suffer in life. But I don't think these verses mean that we deny the pain of what we're going through. But rather we can have underneath the pain a deep and settled peace that God is working. God is working through our pains and that he's with us in our pains. I remember that when my father died, there was deep sorrow, but there was also rejoicing. For the many years we'd had with him, we could rejoice that he now saw Jesus face to face, and that we could trust a loving and faithful and sovereign God, even in a painful situation. We can trust God. Remember that verse from James that we mentioned at the beginning. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So let's remember the most amazing demonstration of God's compassion and mercy as we now share communion together, the ultimate demonstration of God's compassion and mercy in the death of Jesus for us. Amen.